Thanks for joining us on the Port City Church podcast. More information about Port City Church is available at portcitychurch.org.
Well, good morning. How we doing? You guys are the Masked Crusaders. Glad y'all are here. I'd like to dive on in, if we could. Some of you have probably experienced this when you've tried to cross the street, but I brought a couple of pictures. Anybody ever press one of these buttons to cross the street? Apparently, Pinocchio's dad, Geppetto, loved to cross streets, or maybe this is David Crosby from Crosby, Stills, and Nash. I'm not sure, but apparently he understands that. If you're from the country, you probably didn't have a crosswalk. You just ran, but in most major cities, if you're going to cross the street, you have to press a button, or you think you have to press a button so that the thing tells you, come on. We've all experienced that before. Some of you, you may have never crossed the street and pressed a button, but you've done this. Next picture. You've gotten in an elevator and you wanted the door to close. See, you really have been pro social distancing before you thought you were pro social distancing, because you pressed a button because you wanted the door to close because you didn't want anybody else to get in the elevator. Or you wanted to speed up the process because you wanted to get to wherever it was that you were going. And having done camps for a number of years, teenagers have told me that if you press the floor you want to go to with the close button, it'll pass all the other floors and go directly to its floor. So you've done that. The question becomes, though, why do we think when we press a button across the street or press a button to close a door that it actually works? Because here's what a little bit of research will tell you. These buttons don't do anything. The reason why they put a button for you to press before you cross the street, it's on a timer, you pressing it doesn't help. The reason why you press elevator door closed, it's on a timer, it doesn't help. But the reason why those buttons are there is so that you'll feel like you're in control. Because we need to feel like we're in control. Maybe that doesn't do it for you. Next time you go to Harris Teeter, shout out to Harris Teeter for letting us borrow a grocery cart. Have you ever noticed when there's a kid in a grocery cart with a steering wheel that kid believes with all his heart that he is in the Talladega 500? And he is steering so hard. I want to go down the cereal aisle. I want to go down the cereal aisle, because we're all kids at heart. That's the aisle I would want to go down. But here's what that child doesn't understand. As hard as they are steering, they're not in control. If we get really, really honest, this is us. This is us. Because all of us in this room are doing so many things in the name of clarity, in the name of security, in the name of control, in the name of certainty. So much so, ladies and gentlemen, this is what I would slide across the table and submit to you this morning. So much so that if we're not careful, this room is full of men and women and teenagers and college students and young adults, those of you that are watching from home, and without you even realizing it, you've made an idol of being in control. You've made an idol of needing clarity. You've made an idol of your need for security. You've made an idol of certainty. Now, I mentioned this last week. If you didn't get a chance, you can go back and watch the interview with obviously the better part of our family, my wife and I and Mike. But I talked about this a little bit last week. An idol, and we'll throw this up on the screen, an idol is not an idol because of some property a particular object has. As soon as I say idol or you think idolatry, we have a tendency to think about something physical, and we think that the reason why something is an idol is because it has some particular property. An idol isn't an idol because that particular object has some particular property to it. An idol is an idol because of the value we place on it. And here's what that means. What that means for all of us listening, what that means for all of us wrestling with this faith journey that hopefully all of us are on, is we are forced to ask ourselves this question. What is it that I have placed ultimate value on? And is it worth your ultimate value? And again, here's what I would propose. We have made an idol of certainty. We have made an idol out of our control. We have made an idol out of our need for security. We all are sitting in the grocery cart thinking we're steering because we desperately need to feel like I'm in control. Things are fixed. By the idea of certainty is this fixed assumption, whether it's in mind or action, that nothing is going to change. And all of us here do that. If you, even your children, moms and dads, have some certainty idols about them. Because here's what I have learned, Kelly and I have learned as parents of three young adults. When our children were young, in fact, I asked our oldest daughter this question yesterday. I asked her, when you were young, what did you want to be certain of? And every parent should hear this. More than anything else, our children want to be certain of us. They want to make sure that mom and dad are always going to be mom and dad. And not only are mom and dad always going to be mom and dad, but mom and dad are always going to be husband and wife. If you don't believe me, just have an absolute war between you two spouses in front of your children. I'm not recommending that. I'm saying that sarcastically. But here's what will happen if you have all-out war in front of your young children. They will begin to doubt. They will begin to doubt. Are my mom and dad going to get a divorce? Do my mom and dad love each other anymore? Some of us have experienced that because you have gone through some sort of painful divorce and you realize how it impacted your children. So children do it. The older that they become, if you're a middle school student watching this, you know what the things are that you want to be certain of. You want to make sure and you want to be certain and secure that you have friends, that you're, you know, in some way, shape, or form known by someone. The same thing holds true for a middle schooler as it does a child, that your parents love each other, that your home is secure, that you're going to make the team, that you're going to get a good grade. It begins to ramp up in high school. Plus, where am I going to go to college? What job am I going to get? Am I going to have a date for homecoming? Does this guy like me? And then we become adults. And I have said this for years here. Adults are just grown-up children and teenagers. What we want more than anything else is to be certain. We make an idol of it. And now we live in a time during a pandemic, in incredible political turmoil, where our economy, because of the pandemic, is taking a hit. Think about the ways that we all are going, I'm not in control. And so it impacts us. It affects us. We don't know what to do. See, I think that what makes our faith fall apart is not doubt. What makes your faith and my faith fall apart isn't doubt. What makes our faith fall apart is being too certain of the wrong things, is placing our value, ultimate value, on the wrong things. I said this week in an interview, and I'll say it to you as well. I think we have the wrong job description for love. We have the wrong job description for love because as humans, we do everything we can to avoid pain. As parents, we do everything we can to protect our children from pain. And as friends, we do everything we can to fix our pain with each other. And then we wonder why we feel like failures. Isn't it interesting as a human how you can't avoid pain? As a parent, you can't protect your children from all pain. And as friends, you can't fix the pain that you have a friend and they you just can't fix it. And then we feel like failures. Well, the reason why we feel like failures is that pain is a part of life. Life, ladies and gentlemen, isn't what it's supposed to be. Life is what it is. And life is full of pain and pleasure. Look at the person that you're sitting beside, even if you're in the living room. I want you to look at who you're sitting beside. A, I want you to note how incredibly attractive their mask is. Okay, I want you to notice that. B, have you noticed that when you wear a mask, you realize how bad your breath is? Anybody think about that? And number three, the person that you just looked at, the person you just looked at will experience pain and pleasure in their life. And it doesn't mean they're doing life wrong. It means they're alive. It means they are human. But it also begs us to ask a question. Because when pain comes, when things get bad, at some point, when the fog clears and everything settles and gets quiet, it makes us ask this question. What kind of God do you really believe in? And if I may, if I can be quiet for just a second, I want that question to settle on you. What kind of God do you believe in really? Is your picture of our Heavenly Father one that means that there will never be any pain, everything will always be incredible, there will never be any chaos? Is that the picture of God that you have? Or does it look different? I am learning this about myself. So the next part of this is more me being confessional in front of all of you. But I believe with all my heart, as much as we've been told, one of the Ten Commandments is this: we all create God in our own image. We all create God in our own image. I would bet, without me knowing some of you well at all, if at all, I would bet that when you started thinking about what kind of God it is that you believe in really, you started thinking about a God that you formulated in your own mind. And I know there are some of you, you're going, that's not the way that I think about God. In fact, some of you, this would be your objection. As soon as I say, we all created God in our own image. By the way, this is the part that Mike was scared about that you were going to email me about. And I would encourage you to send all comments and questions to mike.ashcraft@portcitychurch.org or whatever it is, okay? You would say, your pushback would be, I'm not creating God in my own image. I'm just following the Bible. Now, this is the part that's a little bit iffy, but follow along. No one just follows the Bible. Here's what we do. We follow the Bible that has run through the filter of our past. We follow the Bible that has run through the filter of our present. We follow the Bible that we run through the filter of what we want in our future. And by the way, we also follow the Bible that has been interpreted and abridged by people who had a past, a present, and a future. We all create God in our own image. You follow your version of the Bible. We all are looking for confirmation bias. And here's the gift of being alive. Life isn't as it's supposed to be. Life is as it is. Life is what it is. Here's the beauty of being alive. At some point, ladies and gentlemen, teenagers, watch this. College students, at some point, If my health crisis over the last few months has taught me anything, at some point, darkness is going to come. And darkness does us a favor because it shows us that certainty is an illusion. That thing that you think is so secure, it's just an illusion. It's not really real. And it causes you and I, if we are careful with this idea, to start understanding this. Ladies and gentlemen, believing is not a what word. Believing is a who word. The issue is not what you believe about. The issue is, who do you believe in? Who is it that you trust? I find it interesting that when you dive into the New Testament, this becomes incredibly evident, and we're going to talk about that next week. But I find it interesting that even during when we look at the historical narrative of the Jews and the people of Israel, that even then, when they didn't have what we have as what we call the scriptures, that David the psalmist discovered something about people that we all need to learn from and understand. Because David the psalmist in Psalm chapter 40, verse 4 said this. He goes, happy are those. Now, it's interesting, this word happy in the Hebrew, it translates blessed. More times than not, when you look at the word blessed, when Jesus was talking about it, he was talking about an idea of wholeness. He wasn't talking about an idea of happiness. But when David uses it in Psalm 40, that idea of blessed literally translates happy. So all of us in this room, if we get really honest, the reason why we want to control the grocery cart is because we want to be happy. David, thousands of years ago, understood this truth. Happy are those who make the Lord their trust. He doesn't say, happy are those who make, as long as their circumstances are exactly how they want them, their trust. He doesn't say, happy are those who make the economy their trust, or happy are those who make their family their trust, or their health their trust. He says, happy are those who make the Lord their trust, who do not turn to the proud. He sees pride as an enemy against your capacity to actually trust in the thing that you need to trust in. And then he says this, happy are those who make the Lord their trust, who do not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after false gods. And I've done us all a favor by translating this and actually what he means by saying, happy are those who make the Lord their trust, who do not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after idols. In other words, to those of us in this room who have placed ultimate value on something that cannot hold you up. Because here's the deal. Some of us in this room, you come from a divorced home and your mom and dad didn't stay together. Some of us in this room, some of you listening, a child has gotten sick, terminally ill. Some of us in this room have experienced the death of a loved one and it rocked you to the very core of who you are. All of us in this room have been impacted by a virus. We have to distance ourselves from each other. You have no idea how much I want to just give somebody a hug, right? Yep. This whole elbow thing is getting on my nerves. But it's rocked our certainty. There are teenagers listening to me and you didn't get to graduate. Or you graduated, but it wasn't with the pomp and circumstance. And for those of us who did go through high school graduation, to those of you that just graduated, you really weren't missing that much. Am I right, adults? Some of us have graduated college virtually. Our oldest daughter graduated college in our living room via satellite. It rocks you. And you started realizing, perhaps, you've been believing in a what instead of trusting in a who. The last few weeks in my life has caused me to ask myself this question. And maybe it's a question that you need to get rattled by as well. It's caused me to think about this guy in the Old Testament. Not that my personal situation was anywhere close to the extreme that Job's was. But when you think about the story of Job, for those of you that don't know, the story of Job. Most Jewish historians believe that the beginning part of the story of Job was actually a folklore narrative that had existed for a long time. And that narrative was that God and Satan were constantly trying to one-up each other. Our American equivalent would be the devil went down to Georgia song. okay? For those of you that don't remember, the devil went down to my home state. He was looking for a soul to steal. He was in a bind. He was way behind, and he was willing to make a deal. Do y'all remember that? And for those of you that don't know, Charlie Daniels passed away this past week. So rest in peace, Charlie Daniels. But that is not a new song. It traces itself back all the way to the story of Job, where Satan goes to God in the folklore and says, not one single person who says they trust you would trust you if all of their certainty was taken away from them. And God jumped up on a hickory stump and said, boy, let me tell you what. He jumps up and says, no, you're not true. That's not true. Because there's one God, Job, you could take everything away from him and he would still be my righteous servant. And Satan said, let me do it. And God goes, go ahead. And Job loses his children. Job loses his servants. Job loses his animals. Job loses his crops. Job loses his wealth. And he breaks out in a rash. And his wife looks at him and said, curse God and die, you piece of trash. Because I've lost my kids. We've lost our servants. We have no more wealth. Can you imagine? Not only that, but Job in the middle of that keeps saying, the Lord gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He just keeps that on the forefront. And then he has three friends that come to him. Eliphaz comes to him and says, righteous people don't suffer. Isn't it interesting when your certainty gets knocked out from under you, how people will try to help you and they don't really help you? They try to say something very, very kind. I think that's what Kelly was trying to express. If you've heard us talk about our story, she had so many people tell her, if Stuart makes it through this, his testimony is going to be so incredible. It was their way of trying to help. Eliphaz tries to help, and what he says, it isn't helping. Righteous people don't suffer. So Job, you need to really rethink what you're doing, because this doesn't happen to righteous people. Then he has a friend named Bildad. Problem number one in Job's life with his friends is their names, but that's a whole nother thing. He's got a friend named Bildad, and Bildad basically doubles down on what Eliphaz says and goes, not only God doesn't punish those that are righteous, but God doesn't pervert justice. In other words, this is God's thing that's going on with you. And then his third friend, Zophar, says, not only does he triples down on everything that Eliphaz has said, and he says, you're not being as punished as you deserve. And then he has a fourth friend that comes along and says, his name was Elihu. Elihu says to him, your punishment is a warning. You better stop sinning. And you read the story of Job, and here's what you understand. You understand a man who didn't trust in a what. He trusted in a who. You get to the epilogue, and this is the part that has rattled me the last 2 weeks. You get to the epilogue at the very end of the book of Job, and Job says this to God. God asked him, who is it? Because by the end, you can only imagine when his friends are telling him what he's telling him, he's starting to even question himself. Maybe I should be trusting in my things. Maybe I should be trusting in my ability to control. Maybe I should be trusting in the fact that I've lost all my wealth and now I'm doomed. And God goes, who is it asking those ignorant questions? And Job says, it's me. And I was talking about things that I knew nothing about. Things far too wonderful for me. In other words, God, I want to lean the full weight of my life and trust you. But it is really hard in the midst of uncertainty, as much as I've made an idol of certainty, for me to do that. But here's what I understand about you. You are so incredible, and you are so faithful, and you are so trustworthy that I can't even talk about you correctly. It's too wonderful for me to even talk about. And then he makes the statement that will become for the rest of my life, something that I pray is true for me, Kelly, our children, and for you. Job looks at God and he says, I had only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. Before, it was just hearsay. Before, it was just me hoping I was placing my trust in you. But now I have seen you with my own eyes, and you are trustworthy. So have you made an idol of certainty? Let me ask the question a different way. Because for some of us, your faith has become an idol. What you believe in has become an idol. Your version of the Bible that you've translated through your past, present, and future has become an idol. And it begs this question: do you trust in your theology or the God of your theology? Because heads up, there's a difference. There's a difference in you trusting in what it is you believe about God and trusting in the who. There's this old story, a Christian ethicist from St. Louis University by the name of John Kavanaugh decided when Mother Teresa was in the middle of her ministry to the down and out, the marginalized in Calcutta, John Kavanaugh went and visited Mother Teresa. And he was hoping and praying that he would get one opportunity to just have a conversation with Mother Teresa and ask her a question or two. And he gets that opportunity. He comes face to face with her as he is actually working alongside her. And he asks Mother Teresa if she would pray for him. Now, I think we can all agree that having Mother Teresa pray for you is a pretty big deal, because there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham. Billy Graham and Mother Teresa could probably switch every once in a while. So to ask Mother Teresa to pray for you, you know she is right up there. And so he asked Mother Teresa, would you pray for me? And she says, what do you want me to pray for? And John Kavanaugh asked Mother Teresa, would you pray that God would give me clarity, certainty, security? And in the brilliance of Mother Teresa, her answer was this: I've never had clarity. I've always had trust. So I'll pray that God will give you trust, that you won't believe in what, that you'll place your trust in who. I'll leave you with this. So obviously, if you listened last week, and I cannot and will always be grateful for so many of you that prayed for me during my health ordeal and battle with COVID-19, COVID-induced heart attack. One of the things that happened in my body is that, if you don't know, what the virus does is it attacks your blood and it causes severe clotting. So my heart attack was caused by the virus causing my blood to clot to such an extreme that I had 100% blockage in my main artery. And they also discovered that I had blood clots in my legs. So as I'm coming out of the fog, right before I'm leaving ICU, the vascular doctor, Dr. Whitney, decides to do something that he hopes would help my recovery. And they place this apparatus in my body. Now, and I'm not trying to be crude, but if I had an opening or a hole in my body, there was something sticking in and out of it, okay? So they put this thing up in my stomach. It's called a filter. And what the filter does, you can see it looks like a fishing lure, and it's much, much smaller. We've got it blown up for you. But what it does is it goes in your stomach and then it spreads out. And if any clots are coming up, the filter will catch it. So they put this filter on before I leave ICU, or in before I leave ICU. And then 22 days later, I have a follow-up appointment with Dr. Whitney because he wants to take it out. He doesn't want to leave it in there forever because it can cause complications. And so when Kelly and I go to seek Dr. Whitney to find out how they're going to take this thing out, this is what he tells me, and I quote, "I'm not going to put you under. I'm going to give you local anesthesia, and I'm going to go in through your jugular vein while you're awake and pull this out." And I looked at him and said, "There's two kinds of dumb, and that's four of them." Kelly didn't want me to go back under because we had had all kinds of craziness with that. And I understood that, and I'll be a tough guy, but you're going to go through my jugular vein and pull this thing out? He goes, "That's what I'm going to do. I do it all the time." Now watch. Can you imagine how I felt for pre-op that day? Can you imagine what it felt like for me to roll into that operating room? They put me on the surgery table. Zach Brown is playing really, really loud in the surgery table. Dr. Whitney is affectionately known at the hospital as Boots because he wears cowboy boots. You can hear him coming from a mile away. He's like a John Wayne character. "Well, I want to tell you, I'm going to pull the filter out." You know, that's him. They have a curtain in between this part of my shoulder and my head, and they give me the shots into my neck so it numbs it up. And there's a nurse. I've got my head turned like this, and I'm talking to the nurse, Dudley, the whole time. And then 8 to 10 minutes later, the doctor comes walking around and goes, "Yeah, I'm going fishing next week in Key West. I'm hoping to catch something, blah, blah, blah." And I'm like, "Bro, don't you have things to do on the other side of the curtain?" And he goes, "I'm done." They had taken a rod, running it through my jugular vein, down to my stomach. You see the hook on the top? The rod had a little hook on it. He caught it, ran a catheter tube over that to make the thing squish in, and pulled it out. 8 minutes. 8 minutes. And I'm done. An hour in recovery, I'm going home telling people, "Someone's just been in my jugular vein." I do not still understand what he did. I trusted him. Boots and all, I trusted him. What about you? Or will you spend the rest of your life in a grocery cart thinking you're in control? The Talladega 500 through every grocery aisle of your life. And you don't even realize that you're not in control. There is no such thing as certainty. In fact, the only thing that is certain is there's no such thing as certainty. Except for the one we can trust in. Let me pray for us. Jesus, here's what I ask for all of us here this morning. That we would place our faith and trust in the only one that matters, the only one that doesn't change, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You, the person of Jesus, our trust needs to be, hopes to be, wants to be, in you, not our circumstances, not the economy, not our health, not our family structure, but you. For all of us, God, we take our hands off the wheel. You've been in control all along. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.